soccer fan, be more interested in rugby and cricket, and certainly not a Manchester United fan, it did make me stop and do a double take. The poster writer had succeeded in coining a phrase which expressed the meaning of Christmas in a way which would catch the attention of at least some people today, and perhaps having hooked them might provoke them to think more deeply about it. Now, that's the kind of thing that John was aiming to do in the opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was writing for Greek-speaking readers that would have included both Jews and Gentiles. And he was trying at the outset to find some common ground with them. And to do this, he chose to use the Greek word logos. For both Jews and Gentiles, it meant, in one sense at least, a word in the sense of words that we speak to one another. But for both Jews and Gentiles, it also had a deeper meaning. It had a second meaning. For Greek Gentiles, it meant this. It meant the divine, rational principle or mind that they believed ruled the universe. For Jews, it would remind them of the Word of God, the Word of God that brought the world into being. Remember the creation story in Genesis. God speaks and things happen. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But it would also remind Jews of the Word of God that had been spoken to their ancestors down through the years. That Word of God which had revealed something of God to them and which had told them what God was doing in history. So both groups of readers might have had their interest caught by this reference to logos and think, well, we know something about that. And they might have been interested enough to say, well, perhaps we could learn a bit more, so let's read on. But as they read on, they would have had a bit of a shock. It would make them do a double take because it would challenge them to think more deeply. It would certainly be challenged by what John says about the word in his opening sentence. He says three things. First of all, he says, the Word existed in the beginning. Now, that phrase might remind you, as I'm sure it would have reminded Jewish readers, of the opening words of the creation story. In the beginning, God created. But John goes on to say that everything that was created came into being through this logos, through this Word. So the Word existed before the beginning of creation, before the beginning of space and time as we know it. Just as God did. But then secondly, the Word is distinct from God because the Word is with God. And the word John uses for with conveys the idea of being in communion with God. But, says John, the Word was God. The Word was truly one with God. Now, these concepts go beyond what was normally understood by either the Greek idea of the Logos and the divine mind that's involved in ruling the universe, or the Jewish idea of the Word of God as God's agent in creation and shaping history through the prophetic word. But many readers might have found them intriguing ideas, ideas that were worth pursuing. But as they read on, they would have had a shock when they came to verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived among us, dwelt among us for a while. The verse before this, if you remember, speaks of the Word being the source of life and of illumination, of light for people, uniting them with God like children with a parent. Now that would have made some sort of sense to the Greek thinkers. They thought of the Logos as implanting what they called a spark of rationality in humans, giving us life and some understanding of God, some sense of God. And for them, salvation was the escape of this immaterial mind from the body, what they regarded as a prison house for it, so that they could have a full and eternal relationship with the Logos. Now that gave them a rather negative view of the material realm and of the body in particular. So for them, the idea of the Logos becoming flesh, entering into a material human body, would have been mind-blowing. almost unthinkable. Why would the Logos do such a thing? Now, in fact, if they thought deeply enough about it, there was a clue to the answer in the teaching of even some of their own philosophers. Because Greek philosophers before this time had concluded that if there is a God, then God must be an infinite being, a being so beyond our understanding that we can't really hope to have any knowledge, any real knowledge of God. All we can say about God, they said, was that God must be free of those things that limit us. So we can say God is eternal, not limited by time in the way that we are, that his being, he's always been there and he always will be there, whereas we're limited just to a short span in this world. Or we can say God is all-powerful. It's not limited in the way our power is limited. God is all-knowing. He doesn't suffer from any ignorance like we do, and so on. But that's all really that we can say about God. What the Greek philosophers had not gone on to suggest was that God might choose not to leave us in this kind of bemused state, saying, well, what on earth can we understand about this infinite being? But that God might want to give us a comprehensible revelation about himself. And that that might happen by the Logos becoming a human being. That still wouldn't be the fullest possible revelation of God, but it would be the fullest possible revelation of God that we could understand, that the Word, the Logos, might become a human being to show us something at least that we can understand of what God is like. Of course, the Jewish readers of John's Gospel already believed they knew something about God's nature and God's purposes because God had taken the initiative in speaking to them through the prophets and in other ways. They were used to the idea of the Word of God coming to them through a human messenger. What would have shocked them was that the Word didn't just come through a human messenger. The Word became the human messenger. The Word became a human being. How could that be possible? A Jew would ask. Well, again, they had the clue. It's there in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, which speaks of humans being made in the image and the likeness of God. That at least holds out the possibility that one day there might be a human being who was the fullest possible image and likeness of God that a human being can be. And that would provide the ultimate revelation of God for us. Again, a revelation that we could understand and know something about God. We can learn a lot about someone from reading what they've written or talking to them over the phone, but it's not until we meet someone personally and spend time with them that we really get to know them. So in saying the Logos, the Word became flesh, John is claiming that in Jesus we have the fullest possible revelation of God that we humans can understand. God has spent time with us in this world as a human being in the way that we can understand and know him to some degree. We have that record of the revelation for us in the Gospels. So what is it that the Word has revealed to us about God? John sums it up for us in two words, grace and truth. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Truth mattered to Jesus. He had strong things to say to people whom he saw as obscuring or misrepresenting the truth about God, such as was true of some of the religious leaders of his day, whom he called hypocrites to their faces because they claimed to teach God's law to the people, but in reality they found ways of sticking to the letter of the law while not living out the spirit of it, its true inner meaning. It was vital for Jesus that people should live out the truth. Now, that's something we can all be guilty of, that we say we know the truth, but we don't live it out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made clear that we should go beyond the mere letter of the law to things like right motives, right attitudes, right priorities. So what does motivate us? What motivates you? Is it love for God and for other people as Jesus said it should be, that the first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we love our neighbour as ourself? Or are we motivated just by our own self-interest, our own concerns? And then we also, as I said, our attitudes have to be right. Jesus called people hypocrites because they weren't really living out what they were saying or misrepresenting what God was saying. Do we have integrity in the way we live out the truth? Are we polite and friendly to someone when really inwardly we're thinking nasty things about them, or perhaps saying those things to other people behind their back? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in God's eyes, thoughts are as serious as deeds. Is there an integrity about our life that we really live out what we say we believe? And what about our priorities? Are we more concerned about what Jesus called treasures on earth than treasures in heaven? Now, treasures on earth are not just material possessions, though those may be things that become our priority, that we build up more and more material possessions of one sort or another. But treasures on earth can also be immaterial things, like we want to be well thought of by other people. We want lots of friends to like us. We want to be the centre of attention, and so on. Some of those things aren't wrong, but they are wrong if they become our main motivation in life and stop us living out the truth as we ought to live it out. The greatest treasure in heaven we can have, of course, is our salvation in Christ. And that should lead us to seek to want to become the sort of person Christ was, be a Christ-like person. And that's what we should be living for in this world. But Jesus didn't reveal only moral truth. He revealed truth about God. And that's what John is referring to when he talks about grace. The supreme truth about God is that God is gracious. And that word that's used in the New Testament for grace or graciousness has the basic meaning of generosity. God gives us more than we deserve. That's what generous means, isn't it? If you just pay what you own, you're not being generous. If you give more than is required of you, you are being generous. If you give someone else more than they deserve, you are being generous. We're sometimes prepared to be generous to people like members of our family and friends, people we feel deserve to be treated generously by us. But God is generous to those who deserve nothing from him. Those who've ignored him. Those who've ignored his laws. Those who've actively rebelled against him. That's what the New Testament tells us. While we were still hostile towards God, it says. While in some sense we treated God like an enemy. God still loved us and was generous to us and gave us this great gift of the Word becoming flesh. And that's when generosity becomes love. So what was the purpose of this generosity of God? John tells us it was that we might become children of God. This is the purpose of the revelation of God through the Word. It was not just to provide us with information, with intellectual knowledge, though that's important, that we should know certain truths about God, but its purpose was to bring us into a personal relationship with God. Not simply when we leave the mortal body, as the Greeks thought, but here and now we can have a personal relationship with God. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to receive him, says John. We have to believe in his name if we want to be those who know and experience God in a personal way, in the way that children experience a loving parent. But aren't all humans children of God? That's what many people would claim. The answer is yes, in a limited sense, because we are created by God. But as John indicates, most people are like estranged children, rebellious children, not knowing or accepting God as their heavenly parent. That was made clear, John tells us, when the Word became flesh, because he tells us he was not recognized. He wasn't accepted as the Son of God. He was in the world. Though the world was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to what was his own, to his own people, who'd been prepared by the word of the prophets. But his own did not receive him. Instead, he was rejected. He was put to death. But because in him was life, as John puts it, that wasn't the end. He rose again from the dead, offering a new kind of life to those who believe in him and accept him. Not just the physical, mortal life of our flesh, but spiritual life, eternal life, life of a new quality that begins now in this world and will continue for all eternity. That's the heart of the Christmas message. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, so in order to show us the sort of life God wants us to live, but also that there is a God who loves and cares for us, who invites us into a personal, intimate relationship with him, like that of a child with a loving parent. But that's only possible because Christmas leads to Good Friday and to Easter Day. I want to read you a short poem by the Christian poet Steve Turner. It's called "Christmas is Really for the Children," which is what lots of people will be saying over the next few days. Christmas is really for the children, especially for children who like animals, stables, stars, and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then there are wise men, kings in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Easter's not really for the children, unless accompanied by a cream-filled egg. It has whips, blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves politics, God, and the sins of the world. It's not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would do better to think on rabbits, chickens, and the first snowdrop of spring. Or they'd do better to wait for a rerun of Christmas, without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up, or whether there's any connection. On Good Friday, Jesus, the Word who was God made flesh, died a human death as a true human being. The Gospels show us that Jesus was truly human. He shared the joys and the pains of human existence. He clearly enjoyed life. His enemies accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard because he enjoyed going to meals and tended to go to meals with all kinds of people who they considered beyond the pale. And although our English translations often don't make it clear, there are sometimes flashes of humor in Jesus' teaching. But Jesus also experienced the rough side of life, hunger, thirst, sorrow, bereavement, betrayal by his friends, and a horrific death by execution. On the cross he suffered the ultimate horror, God-forsakenness, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't experience that because he deserved it. He experienced it on your behalf and mine. That's why the Word became flesh. This is what we all deserve, God-forsakenness, because we've not lived the kind of life God wants us to, governed by the right motives, attitudes, and priorities. But by experiencing that in our place on the cross, Jesus shows us that God takes our wrongdoing seriously, but also because he is a gracious, loving God, he's paid the price for it, and now offers us forgiveness and the power to become children of God. The power that we see displayed in the resurrection of Jesus, the power to live a new kind of life. People often talk about the wonder of Christmas, and there are some wonderful things in the Christmas story: a virgin becoming pregnant, a host of angels appearing to shepherds, a wonderful star leading wise men to the birth of the baby Jesus. However, the true wonder of Christmas is the mind-blowing truth that the Word, who was God, became flesh, a true human being, to die for us. It is mind-blowing, but that shouldn't surprise us or stop us believing it. While I was teaching at the Baptist College, I used to teach a module on science and Christianity. And in that module, I gave the students a very basic introduction to the theory of relativity and to quantum theory. Both of those theories are strongly supported by experimental evidence, but they involve concepts that are so counterintuitive, they're mind-blowing. And I could see students who'd not come across them before struggling to grasp these concepts and to accept them. So counterintuitive, so mind-blowing were they. I'd always say to them, if the truths about the universe which God has created are so mind-blowing, why should it surprise us that the truths about God are mind-blowing? That the Word could become flesh. God is greater, more mysterious than the universe which he created. Now, the true wonder of Christmas presents us with three challenges. First of all, there is the challenge of accepting this mind-blowing truth that Jesus is the Word become flesh, God and man united. Then there is the challenge of accepting the gift that God offers us in Jesus, the power to become children of God. If you've not accepted that gift, are you prepared to accept that today, this Christmas? If we have accepted both those challenges, then there's the challenge of following Jesus, living a life which reflects something of the nature of God. In a world that still prefers to ignore God, even to oppose God, and that will mean living out the kind of life that Jesus taught us to live, with the right motives, attitudes, and priorities, and seeking to be, above all else, Christ-like in all our being. I leave you with those challenges this Christmas. We can take them up by using as our own prayer the words that we'll probably have heard and will sing a number of times this Christmas from the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. When you sing it next, or even before then, you can make this your prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born in me today. Amen.